Lord, we come together again this Wednesday night and meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to study your word. We just thank you so much for this ability that we have to be able to do that. Thank you so much for the people here and that want to hear your word and things that we're going to go over tonight and the things you reveal to us in your word. We pray. I also pray tonight for Monty Jones and Monty Jones family, his wife and his two kids, and this very sudden and death that they've experienced. And you would grant them your comfort and your peace, and just have them rest in you and be able to endure through this very, very hard time for them. We pray for the Glen Haven Ministries, that it's going to have a huge hole, and there are things that that they are doing in service to you there, and you know what those things are, and you handle them, and you'll take care of them and help them to rest in that, help them to be able to figure out how to handle this this tragedy. And we pray also for Anita, who's on the board, and maybe taking a little more active role. We just ask you to be with her and help her just be able to rest in you as well and trust in you and work her way through this. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, tonight we're going to finish up with Galatians, which it's been a good study for me, and I've enjoyed it. And hopefully, it's been okay for you listening to me go through all the stuff that I've enjoyed studying. So we'll finish it up tonight. I had a general thought as I was working on this lesson about chapters 5 and 6, and I was thinking that throughout Galatians, just like in any in all the Bible, we have all this revelation about truth and reality, and we couldn't know these things without God telling us. God's omniscient, and we're finite, and we really can't truly know anything apart from Him. I mean, even things we can observe, we need Him to help us interpret those things. I mean, He gives us the information, He gives us context, and He gives us categories to use to properly interpret, the things that we observe and see and understand them through His truth. And so we're completely dependent on God for our knowledge. Yet, lots of times we forget this, and we try to define things ourselves. And we particularly do this in our spiritual life. I mean, this is our spiritual life. I mean, and spiritual matters, these are things we can't really observe. Yet we think we can define the spiritual world and our spiritual condition ourselves. We fit them into our preconceived ideas about the way things should be, and we but either don't pay attention to, or we ignore, or we misinterpret what God tells us about them. And I think that's, as I was thinking about this, I think that's what's going on with the Judaizers, among many other things. They have a religious system, and that's, they think that system accurately describes what God's will is and how it tells them how to be accepted by God. But it's based on their own presuppositions about, among other things, about the law and about man's capabilities, about righteousness and Christ. I mean, it's a man-made system, and it's based on a man-made, unreality. It's just made up. And so in Galatians, Paul is taking on these presuppositions, and he's demonstrating that they're absolutely wrong. And he's showing them what the truth is. So in Galatians, as with the rest of the Bible, we find truth about these spiritual things that allows us to properly interpret ourselves and our spiritual condition and God's will for us. And we're going to see that in these chapters that we're going to discuss tonight. I mean, we're going to find out what it means to put ourselves back into the law. I mean, what actually spiritually happens when you do that. It's any law. It's not just, you know, and really it's not what the Judaizers thought would happen. We know that. And we're going to find out what's pleasing to God. And we're going to find out that even though we're justified, we still have a problem. And that problem is our flesh. And we're going to find out about the battle between the flesh and the spirit. We're going to find out about how the flesh can be overcome. And none of this stuff would we know apart from God telling us. It takes Him revealing it to us so that we know that that's what's going on. And so these are the basic things that should determine how we think about our spiritual condition and our spiritual life. God's revealed these things to us in Scripture about things we could know nothing about, and we need to pay attention to them and think God's thoughts and about those things and not what we think they should be. So let's begin with chapter 5, and we'll start with verse 1. It says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." So let's think about the first part of that verse. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now, this verse is looking back to all the things that Paul told them about our condition before we had faith in Christ. We were unrighteous. We were unacceptable to God, and we needed righteousness to be acceptable to God. The Judaizers were looking to make themselves righteous by following the law, and were teaching the Galatians that they needed to follow the law to be righteous. He told them many times that the law cannot justify. Paul told the Galatians that the law had to do with transgressions and not righteousness. He told them that the law was temporary, like a guardian, until Christ came. He told them that the law can't make anyone righteous because it can't impart life. It can't impart spiritual life. And he told us that everyone under the law is under a curse. And he told the Galatians that before Christ, we were all slaves to the elemental things of the world. We were controlled by the world, by its presuppositions about truth, reality, gods, idols, religion, worship, ethics, morality, all the worldly ways of thinking. And that's the antithesis of thinking according to God. So Paul's made abundantly clear that righteousness is not possible in this state of existence. There's no way a person can make himself righteous. And the idea that we can make ourselves righteous is itself slavery. It's one of the elemental things that Paul said controls us. It's part of the way the world thinks. And hard as we might try, obeying all the moral rules we set for ourselves, doing all the things we might consider to be good works, won't do it. We can't do it ourselves, and we're absolutely helpless. And that's a spiritual truth. Paul told them also that God, through Christ, solved this problem. That since we can't do it ourselves, God, in His infinite wisdom, love, and mercy, and grace, sent Christ, who did it for us, and solved the problem. And Paul told them that Christ redeemed those who were under the law from the curse of the law, because He took on the curse Himself. He told them that the promises to Abraham were made to Christ, and that through Christ, and only through Christ, can the blessing of Abraham come to, quote, all the nations. It's because of Christ that we can be justified. It's because of Christ that we can be sanctified. And it's because of Christ that we will be glorified. Christ is everything. And Paul's also explained the means by which we can receive all these things. Christ has done it for us. Through faith and only faith. We're justified by faith. We're declared righteous by God. We're clothed with Christ's righteousness. And we have the freedom that Christ died to provide for us. That when we're justified, we're all crucified with Christ. We become sons of Abraham. We're all adopted sons of God. We're all Abraham's descendants and heirs. And all of this occurred through faith in Christ. And those are positional truths. The moment we believe, God declares us to be all these things. We don't make ourselves these things. God, out of His infinite love, mercy, and grace, declares us to be these things. That's who we become the moment we believe, and that's who we stay no matter what we do. And Paul also explained that because of Christ, our justification, and our new position, We've been set free from the control of all the, quote, weak and worthless elemental things of the world that enslaved us. And remember Galatians 2:20. That's a key verse, and we ought to all memorize it. It says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the first part of this verse sums up what Paul said about our position. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. By faith, we're identified with Christ, and our identification with him in his crucifixion and resurrection did everything that we just talked about. It satisfied the curse of the law. It cut off our slavery to the elemental things of the world. It justified us. It gave us new life through the Holy Spirit and made us adopted sons and heirs of the Abrahamic blessing. In the next part of the verse, it says, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And this is talking about our sanctification. How we, who Christ loved so much and gave his life for, we who Christ has given so much to, tells us how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live by faith in Christ. We receive the Holy Spirit by faith, and having begun by the Spirit by faith we're being completed by the Spirit. We can't sanctify ourselves by works, and that's where chapter 5 and 6 are going. Now, based on all that Paul has previously told them, look at verse 1 again. It says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So we've just reviewed what it means that Christ set us free into a state of freedom. And like we said, this is our position. It's a done deal. It happened when we believed and we were justified. Because of Christ, we're free from slavery. We're slavery to the law and the elemental things of the world. And this is what set us up for our sanctification. Our walk with God. So in verse 2, Paul gives us a command. He says, therefore, the conclusion based on all the things that he's explained in the letter so far, therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This is what the Galatians were supposed to do, and this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to stand firm. This is an act of faith. Paul explained to the Galatians that righteousness is by faith in Christ and only by faith in Christ. They need to continue to have faith, rely on this doctrinal truth. They can choose to either rely on this truth or not. If they trust it and don't fall for the false gospel of the Judaizers, they're living by faith. They're standing firm. On the other hand, if they're shaken and fail to stand firm, they aren't living by faith. And automatically, they're going to be back under a yoke of slavery. So failure to have faith in God's word equals back under slavery to all kinds of things that can stop our sanctification, our spiritual growth, dead cold. And that's just as true for us as it is for them. We don't lose our position in Christ. We're still justified in all those other things. But our spiritual growth is stunted or stopped if we don't stand firm. And once again, to help them stand firm, Paul explains to them the reality of the law. And he tells them what the reality of their choice means. They had a fundamental misconception of what the law could do, and Paul's going to try to correct that thinking. So look at verses 2 and 6. It says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. He explains to them what they're doing if they follow the Judaizers. And what the truth about the law is. There's two main things. Merely by accepting one command of the law, you subject yourself to the whole law and bring yourself back under the curse. You know, they may have been thinking, okay, well, we'll get circumcised if that's all we have to do. But Paul's explained to them that that's not true. That's not the way that things work. That's not what God says about the law that he gave. The truth is, if you seek to be justified in any one part of the law, you're bound and obligated to perform all of it. You can't pick and choose the parts of the law you should obey. It's either all or nothing. And that's the truth. That's what God says about the law. So basically, it's the whole mindset behind their idea of the law that's the problem here. It's the mindset that there's something, that there's some work that needs to be done to make yourself righteous. In this case, it's circumcision. If they have this attitude, they put themselves back under the law. And under the law, here's what you've done. Look at verse, end of verse 2. It says, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And look at verse 4. It says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. So, Christ won't be of any benefit to you in your sanctification if you do this. You've cut yourself off from the lifeline. So remember Galatians 2:20 again. Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Christ is our lifeline. He's the vine, we're the branches. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Our spiritual life depends on our continual connection to Him, abiding in Him. We can't do anything apart from Christ. And the way to remain in Christ is through living by faith. If you don't, you're cutting yourself off from the very source of your spiritual life and your sanctification, the source of your growth and fruit. And Christ's life is in us is provided by the very grace of God. When we don't act in faith, we fall away from this grace. We're out on our own, apart from Christ, apart from God's grace, and that puts us right back under slavery again. So, look at verse 5. We're going to look at the contrast between the mindset of those who are seeking to be justified by law with those who rest in the truth of God, that righteousness is based on faith. So verse 5. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. In this verse, waiting is better translated, eagerly awaiting. Those who are of faith are eagerly awaiting the hope of righteousness. It's like a kid waiting for Christmas. And this is glorification. This is our end state with Christ in our resurrection bodies, apart from even the presence of sin. We can eagerly await it because we know that we have it because of our position. We've been justified. We're God's adopted sons and heirs. It's not hope in the sense that I hope I get it. It's hope in the sense of eagerly awaiting something that is certain to occur. Those who are of faith know that circumcision doesn't matter. It has no significance or power. What has the power to sanctify, produce growth and fruit is this: faith working through love. That means faith is energized through love. You have faith, and that faith is worked out and practiced through love. Love of God and love of your neighbor. And that's what pleases God. That's what has the power to grow us. That's what has the power to produce fruit. That's the mindset that faith produces. While we are eagerly awaiting our certain glorification, we live by faith working through love. But those seeking to be justified by law can't have this mindset. They can't rest in faith. If righteousness is by works, then nothing's certain. It's contingent on our works. There's no rest there. They know, as we all do, that we're always failing. They can't be sure they've done enough or been good enough to be acceptable to God. So how can they eagerly await something that they aren't sure they're going to get? They can't. So then Paul moves on. Go to the next section, verse 7. All right, this next passage is interesting, and when you first read it, you might not pick up on the idea that Paul is talking somewhat about church discipline. He says, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He says, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. So like Paul's done before in Galatians, he goes in, this is a more personal kind of appeal, and we've seen it before. He says when he left them, they'd been, quote, running well, like doing well in a race. Apparently they were maturing, growing in the faith, and fruit was being produced. Now, and at that point, they were in good shape. But now someone has come in with bad doctrine, a false doctrine. And this has called into question the true gospel. It's troubling them and it's hindering them, hurting them in their race. And he emphasizes again that the false gospel the Judaizers are trying to persuade them to accept did not come from God, quote, him who calls you, doesn't come from him. And then he says, quote, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, followed by, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you, you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. By this, I think Paul is thinking back to the end of chapter 4, where he told them to separate from those who are preaching the false gospel. He's saying that legalism and the true gospel don't mix. The leaven of legalism can't be allowed to mix with the true gospel because it will totally compromise the true gospel. It will leaven the whole lump of dough. So they need to remove anyone teaching the false gospel from the church. Paul expresses his confidence in them, in the Lord, that they will be persuaded of the truth and will remove the legalists. And that's a very sobering thing to think about. But it's why we must protect the purity of the gospel. We cannot allow it to be compromised. So notice something else. The last part of this verse. The Judaizers must have been trying to persuade the Galatians that Paul was actually still preaching circumcision. And Paul points out that he would not be persecuted if he was, because then the, quote, stumbling block of the cross, which is righteousness by faith and not law, through a crucified Messiah, that stumbling block would not be an issue. But he's still being persecuted, and it is precisely because he doesn't preach circumcision. He's already made it abundantly clear in the letter. Then he makes a point. If circumcision is so great, why don't they just go all the way and cut everything off? He says, that would really make them righteous. You know, why stop with just a little bit? So now, at this point, he's going to shift gears, and he's going to move into another issue that Judaizers probably raised. And we've talked a little bit about this before. Let's just make sure here. Yep, there we go. If you remember in the second lesson we did, we covered chapters 1 and 2. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul had confronted Peter about his behavior in Antioch. Peter, remember, he came to Antioch. He would eat with the Gentiles, exercising his freedom and liberty. But when the Judaizers showed up, he became afraid and he quit. And Paul said then that this was not consistent with the, quote, truth of the gospel. And Paul stressed very clearly that righteousness only came by faith and not by law. And then he asked a question in chapter 2, verse 17. He said, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? And remember that I mentioned that this was probably an objection that the Judaizers had made to the true gospel. That if the law is not a means of righteousness, what's to keep sin itself from increasing? In other words, taking the law out of the picture would lead to licentious living. And Paul's going to deal with that issue in more depth now. So we're going to move on to verses 13 through 25 here. All right, first we have a command. It says, for you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Okay. Remember that we're within the arena of sanctification here, our growth and spiritual maturity, which the Holy Spirit uses to produce fruit through us. Paul reiterates that we were called to freedom. Or as verse 1 put it, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. But even though we're free now, we still have a problem. It's the flesh, which is talking about our sin nature. If we allow it, the sin nature can take advantage of our freedom and make it an opportunity for sin. Inherent in the sin nature is self-interest, self-centeredness. And that's why I think Paul contrasts this self-centered attitude inherent in the flesh with this command, through love, serve one another. And Paul says that, look, you who want to be under law, when this is done, the whole law is fulfilled anyway. If you serve through love, serve one another, you're fulfilling the whole law. But this verse also tells us it can't be done in the flesh. It's the antidote to the flesh. And it can't be done under the law. Paul's going to explain later how it can be done. So notice also that this verse makes it clear that it's possible for the sin nature to turn our freedom into an opportunity to promote sin. And this tells us something that God has not done for us yet. He hasn't removed our sin nature. It's still with us. It's part of His plan, and we have it right now. We have Christ living in us, but we also have the sin nature as well. And this verse also tells us that the sin nature has the power to promote sin if we let it. Our sin nature is powerful, and we, in our own strength, are helpless to overcome it. So now look at verse 15. It says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Biting and devouring one another is definitely not serving one another through love. It sounds like a dogfight. And this verse indicates that the flesh is having a pretty good day in the Galatian churches. The catalyst was the entrance of the Judaizers and their false gospel. And the flesh and its inherent self-centeredness took this opportunity to create confusion, strife, factions, and turn believers against each other. Now, the thing in the Galatian churches that apparently opened the door for the flesh was the false gospel and the Judaizers. The flesh took over and used this issue. And we need to realize the same thing happens in our churches today. It may not be the same issue as the Judaizers created, but any issue can be used by the flesh. And I suspect this is why you see churches break up and believers break fellowship over some really stupid stuff. The flesh is powerful if we let it take advantage. But even though the flesh is so powerful, there's good news. And it's part of the gospel. The flesh can be overcome. Verse 16, there's another command. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's it. It's very simple. Very simple to understand. Walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's a spiritual truth. That's the key to sanctification and overcoming the flesh. That's how faith working through love is done. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, Paul's not going to leave it at that. He's going to explain what's going on spiritually inside a believer and why it's only by walking in the Spirit that the flesh can be overcome. So you look at verse 17. It says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So the Spirit and the flesh are opposed to one another. As long as we're alive, there's a battle going on between the two. And notice also that it's either one or the other that's in control of us. Paul says these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. We're not in a condition where there's a third option. There's no option where we're not controlled by the Spirit and we're not controlled by the flesh. There is no third option. We're either walking in the Spirit or we're carrying out the desire of the flesh, period. We don't want to carry out the desire of the flesh. We must walk in the Spirit. And then Paul points something else out that's pertinent to this specific issue in Galatia. In verse 18 he says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So the Spirit has the power over the flesh. And when you're being led by the Spirit, you're not being led under the law. The law isn't the means by which the flesh can overcome. So the Spirit doesn't lead you by the law. So Galatians, you can't overcome the flesh by following the law. It's not how the Spirit will lead you. So forget following the law. So Paul's just explained the reality of the spiritual battle being waged within a believer. The flesh is real and is powerful. The Spirit is real and is more powerful. Your mind and your ability to choose between the two is real, but it's not powerful. It can't overcome the flesh by any means other than choosing to walk by the Spirit. It's up to our volition. We are able to choose, but that's it. If we choose to walk by the Spirit has the power to overcome the flesh. And this is so important, and it's interesting that Paul doesn't give us a treatise about what it means to, quote, walk by the Spirit. Jeremy did. He did almost a couple of lessons on walking by the Spirit when he taught this passage. He brought in a whole lot of other passage, and these lessons are really good ones to go back and review to get more understanding of the concept. And basically, Christ and the way he lived his life on earth is our example. It's related to the doctrine of kenosis. That even though Christ was God, he gave up the independent use of his divine attributes, and he relied solely on the Holy Spirit in living his life on earth. And he did this perfectly. And he showed that it can be done, that we can walk in the Spirit, and that is what we're supposed to do. But Paul didn't bring that up directly here. But we can look at something within the book. We can look at Galatians 2:20 again to see what Paul's already said. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And that's basically it. Walking in the Spirit is the same thing as living by faith. When we live by faith, we're walking by the Spirit. That's what Christ did, and that's what we're supposed to do. So very clearly, this is the key to living the Christian life, to our sanctification. What does, quote, living by faith mean? Paul doesn't explain that either. But it's pretty much understood throughout the whole book. I mean, it's like the presupposition behind all the things Paul said in the book. And the best example is Galatians 3:6, where he says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that's faith in a nutshell. Abraham believed God. What God told him, he believed. That's faith. Now, Galatians 2:20, Paul says he lives by faith in the, quote, Son of God, Christ. And that's an interesting difference, but I think it reflects progressive revelation. Now that faith in Christ has come, Christ is the focal point of our faith. We also know that faith in Christ is also faith in God, so I'm going to equate the two. But back to the point. In Galatians, Paul's explained all kinds of things about faith, righteousness, the law and flesh, the Spirit, etc. The Bible, God's Word, has a whole lot more truth than what Paul brought out in Galatians. Living by faith means accepting the Word of God for what it is. Truth revealed to us by the living God. And then living our lives accordingly. That's living by faith. And there's an example of not living by faith in Galatians. And we'll go back to Peter for that one. When Peter changed his behavior and he stopped eating with the Gentiles, he knew better than that. God revealed all this truth about the law and the Gentiles to him, and he had accepted all that as true. He had even defended it himself. But it's because he, quote, feared the Judaizers, he didn't act according to what he knew to be true. He didn't rely on God to take care of the situation, but he got scared and he tried to alleviate the pressure himself. And he caved into his flesh, and it created a big problem for the truth of the gospel. That's not living by faith. He knew it was true, but he chose to act against that truth. In that case, the flesh got him. From what we just talked about, it should be pretty clear how important it is to know the Word of God. Only to the extent that you know the Word of God can you live live by faith. That's why accurate teaching and personal study are so important, as well as prayer for understanding. It's critical. Now, Paul's going to give more spiritual information about what the flesh produces versus what the spirit produces. And so here's what's produced by the flesh. And he also tells us the consequences. Verse 19 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." These are some of the things produced by the flesh. Notice that Paul says these works are evident. They're visible. You can see them. That means when you see these things, you know that the flesh and not the spirit is at work. If you see them in your life, that should convict you. You're not walking by the spirit and the flesh is in control. You need to confess and get back in fellowship. Also notice the last, what we call a catch-all clause, and things like these. This is not an exhaustive list. These are just some examples. There's more stuff produced by the flesh than this. So the consequences of those things, says, "Things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, that's the consequence of living by the flesh or practicing, producing those works of the flesh. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So remember, the letter is addressed to believers. And Paul's writing to believers. So this warning is for believers. Okay. So does that mean that a believer who practices these things will lose his salvation? After all the trouble Paul's gone through to show that righteousness is based solely on faith and not on works, has he just messed up and put everyone back under works? The idea that you have to avoid practicing all those sins that were just listed and more in order to be righteous. The answer is no. We know that. As we saw in chapters 3 and 4, by faith in Christ we were justified and were identified with Christ, and our identification with Him and His crucifixion and resurrection did everything He described in those passages. He gave us new life, made us adopted sons and heirs of the Abrahamic blessing, gave us the Holy Spirit and more. And all this happened the moment that we believed. So can our works undo all this stuff that Christ has done for us? Uh-uh. We didn't get them by works, and we can't lose them by works. Can we unjustify ourselves? If we could we then be re-justified by faith? Or are we out of luck? Can we ever be justified again? Or even though we're justified now, do we have to wait until the end of our lives to see if we lost our justification? I mean, none of that adds up. So righteousness by avoiding bad works is no different than righteousness by doing good works. Both are works-based righteousness. So if you can lose your salvation by doing bad works, righteousness would still be by works. Just as faith, justification would be by faith plus don't do these things. And according to Paul himself, works-based righteousness means that Christ's death was unnecessary and God's grace in Christ is nullified. So after demonstrating so well that righteousness is only by faith and not by works, Paul's not saying here that doing bad works causes you to lose your salvation. It would make no sense. But that's how some theologies interpret this passage. However, the problem is that they equate, or one of the problems, they equate the kingdom of God with eternal salvation. They're not the same thing. The kingdom of God is the Davidic kingdom on earth that Christ will establish as king when he returns, the millennial kingdom. What Paul is talking about in this verse is in the realm of rewards. There's an inheritance in the kingdom that believers can have. However, this inheritance is a reward based on our walk. If a believer habitually walks in the flesh and allows the flesh to produce these works, his inheritance in the kingdom is jeopardized. I think sometimes we can get the mindset, as long, you think, well, as long as I'm justified, I'm good. You know, we can tend to discount our future inheritance, thinking losing them is not that, that bad of a consequence, even rewards. It's our thinking's limited. You know, we don't realize how things will be at the judgment seat of Christ. We don't realize how things are going to be in the kingdom or even in eternity. So I think we sometimes discount our rewards. But if you think about it, that's the flesh at work to hinder our walk. God's Word tells us that rewards are valuable and how we get them and how we lose them. And that's another thing we take by faith and we live by. I mean, that's living by faith. They're valuable. We shouldn't discount them. Now, in contrast to the deeds of the flesh, Paul describes what the Spirit produces when a believer walks in the Spirit. That's verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is what the Spirit produces through us when we walk by faith. And Paul points out that there's no law against these things. There can't be. They're produced by the Spirit and will always be perfectly consistent with God's holy standards. So now Paul's going to conclude this passage about the battle between the flesh and the Spirit by reminding us of why and how the flesh is overcome. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. First the why, and that's our position. We're Christ's. And because we're Christ, the flesh has been crucified. Meaning, we've been freed from this irresistible power of the flesh to control us. We no longer have to be controlled by the flesh, even though it's still there. We were given spiritual life by the Spirit, which is one of the roles of the Spirit. It's made possible by Christ. So we need to walk by the Spirit in order to be sanctified by the Spirit and in order to overcome the power of the flesh. So note that the word that's translated walk here is a different word than the command walk by the Spirit above. It says the word means follow. We're supposed to follow the Spirit. Follow His leading. He leads us through the Word of God, through Scripture. If the Galatians do this, they follow the Spirit's leading, they will avoid all the problems that the flesh has been producing in their midst. Okay. Everybody got that? So now we're going to move to chapter 6, and chapter 6 is going to start with some practical expressions of what faith working through love is, what it looks like, and what it looks like to serve one another through love, and what walking in the Spirit should look like. That's verses 1 through 10, and there's some scenarios in there. First one, the first scenario is a brother caught in a trespass. It says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So here's the situation. A fellow believer is caught up unawares in some sort of trespass. He's made a mess of something. Now, if you see that, your flesh would say, I don't have time to mess with this. Or he got himself in this situation, let him get himself out. But that's not what faith working through love does. When this happens, those believing brothers, the ones who are spiritually mature, should act to restore him with an attitude of gentleness. That's faith working through love. But they should always be careful not to let themselves be tempted themselves in the situation. So the next scenario says, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have a reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. So this situation is an overburdened brother. He's got more than he can handle, and he needs help. In the flesh, once again, would figure out a way to avoid doing anything. You know, I'm too busy. You know, somebody else can do it. or nothing I can do. But faith working through love says we help. We bear one another's burdens. And notice it says this, quote, fulfills the law of Christ. Paul didn't really say what that means. He said this is the first time this has come up in Galatians. But I think he's already summarized it. You know, the through love, serve one another. Or love your neighbor as yourself. He's not imposing a new law, the law of Christ, that believers must follow to earn righteousness. That would, once again, that would contradict everything he's already taught. However, quote, the law of Christ is God's revelation about what his will is for us now after Christ. What sort of behavior is pleasing? This is gracious. He lets us know how we can live to please him. The whole New Testament is full of information about how God wants believers to live and where to follow that in faith. That's what living by the Spirit is. But we recognize that we can't do it in our flesh. We must do it by faith, and we must depend on the Spirit. And Paul goes on to describe an impediment to this helping an overburdened brother. It's obviously sourced in the flesh. He says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." I think, I'm too good for this. The attitude that I'm better, you know, I'm better than you. I'm not going to help you bear your burdens because I'm too important, my time's too valuable, whatever. If you do this, you're deceiving yourself. You're comparing yourself to another brother based on your fleshly standards of importance, which are always wrong. It's God's standards that are important, and what you should be doing is looking at yourself. You should be evaluating your own work as it stacks up to God's standards. And remember that you don't produce anything. You're supposed to walk in the Spirit, and He produces the good fruit. So if you see that the Spirit has used you to produce fruit, you can be proud of that to yourself. You can take pride that you were used by the Spirit to produce fruit. But you can't compare your fruit to the fruit of others. You know, they have their roles and responsibilities in God's plan, and you have yours. And no one should put the load they've been given off on somebody else. That's what Paul means by each one will bear his own load. So we help an overburdened brother. We don't compare ourselves to other brothers and brag about our work as if we're so important. And the load we can bear, we bear ourselves. We don't slough it off on someone else. So the third scenario. Sharing all good things with the brother who teaches the word. So look at verses 6 through 10. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So let's not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So, here we have a teacher of the word who spends time and effort teaching others. He properly feeds the flock. What are the others supposed to do? They're supposed to share all good things with them. That's material goods. They should pay them. We know what the flesh would say to that. Money's involved. So the flesh is going to come up with all kinds of ways to avoid, you know, paying up. But faith working through love knows that wealth comes from God and is to be used as God wills. And this is telling us that God wills that we pay the teacher. Since money's involved, and it's hard to part with our money, Paul follows this with a warning. It says, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, even though the context is paying the teacher, the sowing and reaping analogy is broader than that. Paying the teacher is just one way to sow to the Spirit. The sowing Paul is talking about is obviously going on during our life on earth. We're not supposed to invest our time, money, and efforts in the things of the flesh. We're supposed to invest our time, money, and efforts in the things of the Spirit. And the reaping will ultimately be at the believer's judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, where we receive our rewards or not. But I can also see where this reaping could, to some extent, occur temporarily during our life on earth. If we sow the flesh, it's not going to go as well for us during our lifetimes as if we sowed to the Spirit. In the context of the passage, if we don't pay the teacher, we're sowing to our own flesh. And this is allowing the flesh to control us in this area, and this will certainly hinder our walk. And in contrast, if we pay the teacher, we're investing in the Spirit who uses the Word of God. We're all going to learn more about the Word. We'll all grow, and as we grow, we'll all be better able to enjoy the, quote, eternal life we already have. And that's a better enjoyment of the new life we were given through the Spirit. So, pay the teacher. And right now I'm going to pass a hat. There's a jar over there Lee mentioned. So dig deep. You'll reap all kinds of benefits. If I was Joel Osteen, I'd be really hammering that. Anyway, now, back on the thought of sowing and reaping. Paul transitions to a more general exhortation. He says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So this is an exhortation to persevere in doing good, persevere in faith working through love, and this exhortation is coupled with a promise. In due time we'll reap if we don't grow weary. We will reap. There's no doubt about it. It may or may not be here on earth, but we will certainly be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Notice, too, that we're supposed to do good to, quote, all people. But it appears that the priority is to fellow believers. So, you know, if there's a choice to be made, the needs of the fellow believers take precedence over the needs of others. But to the extent we're able, we do what we can for all people. Okay, so now we're getting to the end remarks. That's verse 11. It says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Here Paul's making sure they know that this letter is his words. Most of the time Paul used a scribe who took dictation and actually wrote the words. Paul would customarily write the end of his letters as a means of authenticating his letters. And apparently the fact that he wrote in large letters was known, and that's how the letter could be authenticated as his. So this ending summarizes his main point. And the focus is on Christ, as it has been throughout the letter. First, he points out that the Judaizers are concerned about themselves and not Christ. It says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. He summarizes the motives of the Judaizers, their fear of persecution and their motivation to please men. Ironically, you know, being a man pleaser was something that they had accused Paul of. It's really them that are the man pleasers. It says they're circumcised, but they don't keep the law themselves. They just want to be able to boast about how many Gentile, quote, converts they made. They were under a lot of pressure from both believing and unbelieving Jews who still held to the law. You know, Peter even caved into them, so it must have been tremendous pressure. So they're preaching this false gospel, but out of fear of persecution and desire for political gain. Paul, on the other hand, is boasting in the cross. So the very thing that brings down all the persecution from these Jews that the Judaizers are afraid to preach because they don't want to be persecuted, Paul is preaching it clearly, and accepting everything, all the persecution that that brings down on him. And that should say something to the Galatians about his apostleship, his commission, and the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul doesn't care about the persecution or about pleasing men. His motivation is absolutely, it's got nothing to do with himself, but everything to do with Christ and the cross. Paul will boast in what Christ did for us on the cross, separation from this world system. Christ took us out from under its power. In Christ, whether or not someone is circumcised means nothing. So like Paul, we're supposed to be looking forward to this new creation to come, when this present world system is replaced with Christ's second coming. That's how we should be. So, we'll get to the very end. Verses 16 to 18. It says, first a blessing. And those who will walk by this rule, that Christ and the new creation is everything, and circumcision means nothing. That those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God doesn't mean the church. It means the believing Jews, the remnant. And he says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Paul's been persecuted precisely because of his devotion to Christ, and his scars are like brands, proof of ownership. Slaves had these. Paul is Christ's slave, and for this reason, they need to keep from causing trouble for Paul. They need to stand firm in the truth and not cave in to the false gospel of the Judaizers. And finally, Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. So, thank you, Paul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things that you've revealed to us in this short letter of Galatians and just in your whole word. We thank you that you have sent Christ to die for our sins, to justify us, that we can have, through faith, his imputed righteousness, that we can be justified by faith. And not only that, that we can be sanctified by faith and be out from underneath this slavery to the world and to the world system and the slavery to our flesh, and that we have the Spirit and we have your word that we can learn and use and study so that we are better able more and more to grow and to live by faith and walk by the Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you've blessed us so much with all these abundant blessings, all these things that you've given us to be able to live in a way pleasing to you. Help us never to take those for granted. Help us to diligently pursue knowledge of the things that you've revealed. Help us to understand them, and not just know them, but help us to act on them. And when the pressure comes, when we might be afraid to act in reliance on your word, or our flesh might be tempting us to do something different, please help us to stand firm and to just stand firm and let you take care of things. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.